Father, please hear our prayer that your Spirit would work in our hearts as we open the Word together. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You can turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians. And we will be looking at chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. One of the most common warnings in the New Testament is that against false teachers. As Peter writes, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Or as Paul wrote to Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He later wrote to Timothy also, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. These warnings were not given in light of the possibility of false teachers, but against their prevalence. One commentator writes of the time in which the Thessalonians lived and the church was planted there, and Paul was writing to them. He says this, there has probably never been such a variety of religious cults and philosophic systems as in Paul's day. East and West had united and intermingled to produce an amalgam of real piety, high moral principles, crude superstition, and gross license. Oriental mysteries, Greek philosophy, and local godlings competed for favor under the tolerant aegis of Roman indifference. Holy men, so-called, of all creeds and countries, popular philosophers, magicians, astrologers, crackpots and cranks, the sincere and the spurious, the righteous and the rogue, swindlers and saints, all jostled and clamored for the attention of the credulous and the skeptical. Interesting description of those days, yet we would hear those words and consider the times in which we ourselves live. Such an environment, no doubt, provided cover for those who, in pursuit of money or immorality or influence, would employ any method, falsehood or flim-flam or flattery, which would provide such things for them. But in their case, there was a disconnect between what they preached and what they practiced, a disconnect that Jesus repeatedly warned the church about. We saw last week how Paul commended the Thessalonian believers for being imitators of us and of the Lord. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 6. Now, you might wonder, why is it that Paul even mentioned us? Why wouldn't he just say he commended them for imitating the Lord? Of course, it was Paul and Silas and Timothy that were there. Why wouldn't he just encourage their imitation of the Lord and keep himself in the background? Well, I think that's because learning wants for a concrete example. The story is told about a small child who was having difficulty falling asleep in a thunderstorm, and his fright kept him awake, and he kept calling out for his mother, who would come and try to comfort him by just saying, well, you can pray, the Lord Jesus is there. You can't see him, but he's there, and he will protect you, and he will comfort you. And the little boy's response is, well, yeah, I know that, but I want somebody with skin on. You know, we want some sort of a visible, tangible example for us to follow. And of course, Jesus is in heaven. He has ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And so Paul, Silas, and Timothy were the concrete example that the Thessalonians patterned themselves after. And as we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we encounter one of those many unfortunate chapter breaks, as the scripture has been divided into chapters and verses for our convenience. It helps us to navigate. And yet sometimes those things get in the way of understanding the continuity and the flow of the letter that Paul is writing. So there's no new subject addressed here. We're going to continue on with this idea of imitation. And Paul's going to do that by speaking of the way in which he came to them and conducted himself among them. We see references to that in chapter 1, verse 5, and also in verse 9 of chapter 1 in Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, that is. He speaks about what kind of men we prove to be among you, a reference to the time that they had spent together and the demonstration of that faith in Christ that they were then called upon to imitate. Or as in verse 9, they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. Now, thinking about this concept of good examples, here's a quotation from a well-known Puritan writer, Thomas Manton. You see a portion of that in front of you. Good examples have a powerful influence upon us, for we are led more by pattern than by precept, especially the examples of those we love. For such we are prone to imitate, but more especially of those who are in nearest relation to us, for their nature sides with grace. So I think there is in this passage we're going to look at, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, lesson both about Christian character as well as about church leadership. Kind of our summary statement here you have in your notes. Paul, Silas, and Timothy exemplify the character of true Christian leaders and provide a model for all Christians. Their character also serves to identify false teachers. And in these verses that we'll look at, we see Paul's pastoral character. Now, one common debate among the commentators on this passage is whether or not Paul is answering charges that had been brought against him in his absence, and having sent Timothy there, and Timothy now having returned to him, he gets a report of those things. And that's somewhat debatable. I'm inclined to think that that wasn't so much the case, because when that is the case, as we see in Corinth and other writings of Paul, when he's defending himself against specific charges, he oftentimes will start with an assertion of his position and authority as apostle. Now, he does mention that here, but it's way at the end of all those other things. And there's some other hints we might gather from this letter that imply that possibly there weren't specific charges brought against Paul, and yet he does want to distinguish himself from the teachers of the day, of whom I read earlier, which were very common in that time. They had their methods, Paul had his. And he's going to appeal to the way that he approached the people in Thessalonians as a way of corroborating his claim to be truly sent from God and to bear the truth to them. Now, however we understand that issue, he does more than simply defend himself or anticipate possible accusations. Three times he appeals to the Thessalonians' own knowledge and experience in verses 1, 2, and 5. Now, in these seven verses, there is a clear grammatical pattern which Paul uses to defend these possible charges against him and to distinguish himself from false teachers. You see it there plainly in your English translation, as it is very plain also in the Greek language. Each section begins with a word for, and then the next verse or so, it is followed up by the word but. So this for, but pattern helps to identify three elements of Paul's impeccable pastoral character. And the first of those is his model for ministry. And of course, that refers to what they were doing when they came. We see that in verses 1 and 2. Follow as I read 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 and 2. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. They came to preach the whole truth of the gospel. That was their model for ministry. Paul, Silas, and Timothy came to the Thessalonians and proclaimed the gospel with boldness in the face of opposition. Now, there's a phrase from chapter 1 repeated here that is not obvious in English translation. In chapter 1, verse 9, he refers to his reception with you. And here in chapter 2, verse 1, it is rendered as coming to you. Literally, it is his entrance toward you. Now, the expression includes both how Paul and his fellows approached the Thessalonians and how they, in turn, had received them. In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul states positively what he states here negatively. In chapter 1, verse 9, they received Paul in that they turned to God from idols. And here in chapter 2, verse 1, his coming to them was not in vain. One states positively the fruit of Paul's model for ministry. The other one states it negatively. It was not in vain. There was fruit produced by the gospel. He didn't come with empty words, but with the full message of Jesus Christ. And the preaching of the gospel indeed bore fruit among them. That's what the truth does. Faithfully proclaiming the gospel will be used of God to save those whom He has chosen. No other message can or will transform lives. Furthermore, this happened after Paul and his companions had suffered already and had been mistreated in Philippi. Now, in the book of Acts, Luke reports that in Philippi they were beaten, imprisoned, falsely accused, denied due process, and illegally punished. If their message had been a false gospel, I don't think they would have continued after such treatment. I mean, if your purposes are false and your motives are wrong, when you face opposition in trying to accomplish whatever you do, you usually just kind of turn away and try it somewhere else. But no, Paul and his fellows continued. They endured that kind of treatment. They did just as the believers in Jerusalem, as reported in Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, and I'll read a portion of that for you, because their response in the face of persecution and opposition was quite remarkable, one that we would do well to imitate. And when they, that is Peter and John, had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Now note this part of the prayer. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. There is a response that, again, we would do well to imitate, particularly in light of the events of our day. Were we in the city of Houston today, this would have a great deal of impact upon us as we considered these truths. Lord, take note of their threats. They didn't ask for vindication or for God's vengeance upon them. He asked God to take note of it and deal with them according with His will. Their concern was that they should have boldness to speak the word with all confidence. And that, of course, is an important response for any person who finds themselves in opposition to those who are against the gospel of Christ. Those days are gathering in our time. This is a response that we will need to consider as well. We need to take seriously the opposition that the church faces in these days and not allow it to dissuade us from living and speaking the truth with which we've been entrusted. Now, that last word in verse 2, opposition, is literally the word agony in the Greek language. It's the same word Paul uses for struggle in Colossians. He speaks of his conflict in Philippi, his good fight of faith in 1 Timothy. And the writer of Hebrews speaks of the race set before us all. Those are all words that translate this word that appears here as opposition. Now, it's certainly appropriate for us to think as believers to realize that that's the nature of the Christian life. We are going to experience opposition. We've been told that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus himself said, if the world loved you, it would receive you. But no, they will not do that because we are not of the world. And so Paul provides this example for us. And what were they doing? They were preaching the gospel in obedience to the Great Commission, as well as guided by Paul's vision to Macedonia, and they didn't let circumstances dissuade them from doing it. So what was Paul doing? He was preaching the whole gospel and nothing but the gospel. That was his model for ministry. Now he addresses his motives for ministry. And this, of course, is why they were doing what they did. Verses 3 and 4. Again, 4. Our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who examines our hearts. They were motivated by the desire to please God. Now here Paul makes a contrast between himself and the all too numerous false teachers, charlatans, and hucksters of his day. He does that by stating how he did not exhort the Thessalonians. And in doing so, he denounces the motives of those false teachers. He brings to their attention the fact that this is how people often go about touting their philosophical and religious wares. They use these kinds of methods because they're effective. Paul doesn't use those because they are contradictory to the gospel. And his denial is fourfold. First, their teaching was not from error, as those of whom Paul will warn Timothy in years to come in 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The word deceiving and being deceived, those are just the verb forms of this word error that occurs here in verse 3 of our text. Or also on those on whom Jude pronounces woe in Jude 11. They have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Paul's message was truth from God, not the doctrines of demons. They were not those who promise life while leading people down the broad way to destruction, which is the mark of the false teacher. So, it wasn't an error. They had the truth. They proclaimed that truth. Secondly, the message was not motivated by impurity. And we would understand in that word the desire to defile or exploit people. Now, it's kind of a broad word. It just means uncleanness, and it can refer to a wide variety of things. But several other places in Paul's writings, he groups the word with immorality and sensuality. So probably the word here has some sort of sexual overtones to it. And that's a common tactic, a common purpose, a common motive for those who are false teachers. They are looking for selfish, sensual gratification. Paul didn't do that. Later in this letter, Paul will make clear that Christian sanctification means abstaining from immorality and lustful passion. In chapter 4, he writes, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel, your body, in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." And so we who know God are called to a sanctification that in the midst of an immoral culture has specific application in terms of how we behave in this domain. God forbid that the ministry of the gospel would ever have impurity as its motive or intent. Third, its purpose was not deceit. Now, this is not the same word as error. We kind of lump that word together. But it has a little bit of a different emphasis to it. This word speaks of trickery, of stealth and cunning. In John chapter 1, Jesus commended Nathanael for his lack of this trait. He says, a man in whom is no guile. This guy's a straight shooter. What you see is what you get. He tells you what he thinks. He means what he says. No trickery in him. Paul denounced Elymas, the sorcerer, in Acts chapter 13 for deceit and fraud, for making crooked the straight ways of the Lord. That's the kind of word this is. Yeah, it's oftentimes is connected with error because you try to deceive someone into adopting an erroneous position. That's the methods of false teachers. But it's a little bit of a different word. And of course, Paul denies his motive in this area as well. His purpose was not to lure them to destruction by cunning or trickery. Next, it was not motivated either by the desire to please men. Oftentimes, false teachers will try to tickle ears, as Paul would write to Timothy, to try to ingratiate themselves to others, to gain an audience by favoring people. Notice how here he brings in an important contrast. He says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men. So there's a contrast here because he realizes he has an accountability to give for his ministry to God. And it's God's approval that matters. He has that approval. He's been called and put in ministry, commissioned by God. He says he is an ambassador for Christ. And so he was approved for the ministry and he was entrusted with the gospel. He was sent on a mission by God and he was accountable for carrying out that mission to the best of his ability. He raises this issue of pleasing men in other places in the scripture, Galatians chapter 1 verse 10. He says, now, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And so he clearly sets up pleasing men as the antithesis of pleasing God and being the bondservant of Christ and living in accordance with his mission. So it was God alone whose approval Paul sought, not that of men. And that was because he was going to answer to God alone. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so one of the primary motivations for a preacher of the gospel is the desire to please God and to fulfill the mission of the one who sent him, and not to employ the pleasure of men as a means to gaining that. So what was Paul doing? He was first preaching the gospel, the whole gospel, and nothing but the gospel. Why was he doing it? Well, his motive was to please God, not only in what he preached, but also in how he did so. Finally, then, he speaks of his methods for ministry. And this refers to how they were doing it. We see that in verses 5 through 7. Here's our 4 again. 4, we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. How they did it was that they treated the Thessalonians with tender care. Now, this denial begins with the word never. You see it there before you. For we never came. Not at any time during their visit to Thessalonica did they resort to worldly methods of persuasion. Again, Paul denies four specific things that were common to false teachers in his day. First, he says they never employed flattering speech. And the purpose of such speech, of course, is to inflate the hearer's ego so as to take advantage of them or to persuade them to adopt something that was dangerous to them. They did not use manipulating rhetoric to gain power over them, and he says the Thessalonians knew this to be true. They had heard him speak. He didn't come and just puff them up with lots of words and flatter them as to how wise they were to adopt what he had to say. Second, they never used a pretext for greed. This expression refers to the appearance of being poor in order to gain financially because of covetousness, excusing their appeals for money by pretending to be in need. Now, the word is used in the Gospels of the Pharisees for their appearance of piety by offering long prayers. And this was typical of the Pharisees. There's a number of ways that they did this, with their prayers and with their fasting and with their phylacteries and so forth. They wanted to have an appearance of piety, but Jesus said, inwardly they were full of dead men's bones. There was a hypocrisy there. They weren't really what they appeared to be. And as this word is used in 1 Thessalonians, it refers to the appearance of such great need for the sake of gaining financial assistance and trying to enrich oneself by appearing to be needy. Covetousness is a characteristic of false teachers. Peter says they have a heart trained in greed, which Paul says amounts to idolatry in Colossians. And this was and is to this day a major motive of false teachers. They're in it for the money. Now notice, Paul reinforces this denial with an appeal to God's assessment of his motives, which amounts to an oath. He says, God is witness. In other words, God is the one who sees and evaluates and judges why I'm doing what I'm doing. God knows our hearts, and such an appeal would be foolhardy if Paul were not sure of his assertions. I mean, taking an oath before God to validate what you are claiming can be a dangerous thing if you are not true in what you're claiming. Third, they never sought glory from anyone, inside or outside the church. We see this illustrated very clearly in the apostles' visit to Lystra. You'll recall the situation there, that Paul came and spoke to the people, and they saw the miracles and heard the great speech of Paul, and we get this report from Luke in Acts chapter 14. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now here's where Paul's lack of seeking glory shows up. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, and that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." And even saying these things, with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. Glory seekers, such as false teachers, would be all down with this. This is exactly what they want. They want the laud and the glory from men, and they would be very happy with such adoration and adulation from people. Fourth, they didn't even assert their authority. Now, this is the one legitimate method that Paul could have used, but chose not to. The world's method is to appear to be more important and impressive than one really is, for the sake of taking advantage of others. But the apostolic pattern is quite the opposite. They were gentle as a nursing mother would tenderly care for her own children. Now, what clearer image of tender care could one imagine than that of a mother caring for her newborn baby? The word translated tenderly cares, it's really a two-word translation of one word. It appears in Ephesians as the word cherishes, and it speaks of Jesus' care for the church, Ephesians 5, verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So think about the cherishing that we enjoy as the church of Jesus Christ. He gave himself for it. He birthed it in time and has cared for it and provided for it and guided it all of these years. And he's not going to leave us here. He's going to come someday to take us to be with him when the work is finished. He's given us a mission, a responsibility. Yes, we bear the gospel in the face of opposition, but he is with us in that. And he provides for every need to do that. Take some time on your own sometime. Just reflect upon how Jesus' cherishing of the church has come into your understanding and your experience. This is the same way Paul treated the church there in Thessalonica. He tenderly cared for them. The image he uses is one of softness and gentleness, of love and provision, not one of power and force. So what was Paul doing? He was preaching the whole gospel and nothing but the gospel. Why was he doing it? His motive was to please God, not only in what he preached, but also in how he did so. And how did he do it? His methods were not the world's. Rather, he had the same tender compassion of our Lord. Now, this passage provides a great deal of insight, I think, into the character of a godly minister of the gospel. It also, therefore, by way of contrast, serves to identify false prophets and those who would use the ministry for worldly gain. Jesus said false prophets can be identified by their fruits in Matthew chapter 7. Now, as we come forward to our own day, modern communications technology provides access to all kinds of ideas and teaching. Unfortunately, technology also provides a great deal of anonymity to those who use it to promulgate their message. If you listen to a TV preacher or encounter something else on the internet or in books, we might see their face or hear their voice, but we don't observe the life of the person who claims to represent God or some way of truth. That was different in Paul's day. That's one advantage they had. They would gather together and you could see this person. He lived among the people, and oftentimes their lives were observable for that consistency between what they claimed and how they lived. Today, technology provides an anonymity that allows a false teacher to hide behind technology, to appear on the screen as attractive and smiling, and with this great, beautiful, flowery message and lots of beautiful words, and yet you don't have any idea what kind of life lies behind that person in their home or in their community. I think that by itself gives us a great deal of warning when it comes to considering teachers in the broader culture. We need to test the spirits. If we could see their lives, we might see some of these things that Paul denounces and distances himself from. We have to test the spirits. We evaluate what they say in light of the scriptures. That is the advantage that we have today, that oftentimes in the past they did not. We have the completed scriptures, the whole New Testament, all of the teaching of Jesus and expanded and expounded by the apostles. We can compare any truth claim today to those things and know whether or not it is true. That is a great benefit to us. The people in Thessalonica, they didn't have the scriptures. They had this letter, and this was important truth for them, but how much more so we have the benefit of truth when we have the whole New Testament scriptures. This passage also provides a powerful example worthy of imitation. How can we imitate Paul's ministry model of consistent, bold proclamation of the gospel in the face of opposition, maintaining integrity and a spirit of gentleness? We have truth. We have the truth. Opposition is difficult to endure, to be sure, but ultimately, opposition is meaningless. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and every person chosen by God for salvation will repent and believe. What a powerful motivation we have to proclaim the gospel, knowing that it will indeed bear fruit according to the sovereign work of God through us. May God give us the same kind of boldness and clarity of mission that He gave to Paul and to the believers in Jerusalem that we read of in the book of Acts. Now, I don't believe that we have too great a problem with these motives or methods that Paul denounces. But we do need to be careful that our desire is to please God and to treat those to whom we minister with tender care. And I think that's an important thing for us to think about, especially in light of the events of this past week. We see where in the city of Houston that there was a demand made for pastors to turn over sermons and to be evaluated by the governing authorities. And our natural tendency is to react against that and to be angry with such a person and to view them as an enemy, to respond with hostility. You see a whole lot of that on the internet, all over Twitter and Facebook and all kinds of blogs speaking of that sort of thing. And there was one voice I encountered that was a good balancing voice in all of that, and says, no, this is the person that we ought to pray for. This is the person to whom we ought to boldly proclaim the truth. We don't hide from these people. We don't attack these people. We are to love these people, and we are to share the gospel with them in the face of opposition and regardless of the price that we may have to pay in terms of the sanction of the governing authorities. But I think this past week surfaces for us a great need for the church to be in prayer for ourselves. And I'm hoping that the events of this past week will only serve to stir up the church to activity of proclaiming the gospel. The correct response is not to hide or to attack, but to just go on the offensive with the gospel and to present it as Paul did, with tender care, not using the tactics of the world, the coercion, the flattery, all of the arguments that you see in the world. Those things may be effective in getting somebody to do what you want them to do, but you haven't changed them. It's only the gospel that changes people. We need to ensure that we hold fast to the message of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and protect the integrity of that message with pure motives and upright methods. May God give us a genuine desire to please Him and a heart of love and compassion for those who need to hear the gospel and for those of the church whom we serve. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we look back at events that take place so long ago in the ministry of Paul and his efforts to plant a church in a city, a very cosmopolitan city, modern in its day, a place of commerce and shipping, of the exchange of many ideas and thoughts. And in that city, we see much that is very much the same as our own day. We also see the efforts of those who proclaim a false gospel. And we pray for your protection in the midst of so many competing ideas. We thank you that your Spirit persuades our own hearts of the truth as we look into the Word, and we're thankful that we have the truth and that you have opened our minds to understand it and to believe it. And I pray that now as your people we would be bold in taking that message and proclaiming it to the world around us. Help us not to hide in our bunker, but to get out on the front lines and attack, not with the world's methods, but with the truth of the gospel, with lives that are consistent with the nature of Christ and the example of Paul. We pray that you would help us to be your church in this town, in this day, and to face with confidence these changing times, because we know that you are sovereign and you have ordained all these things for your purposes and for your glory. We are simply thankful to be a part of your mission in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.